Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Who teaches? He who has been baptized shall be saved and can later believe. The Catholics. Who teaches? He who believes is saved and can later be baptized. The Baptist, any other denominations. So, you have this verse, you have these other two interpretations or applications. How do you decide what Mark 16:16 means? Is it a matter, well, you believe your way and I believe mine and that's it? How can you're sitting down talking with a person about this verse, how can you show what this verse means?
Go to Acts and let it interpret.
Go to the book of Acts and let it interpret. Because when you get to the book of Acts, you find these men carrying out the mission they're being given. Verse 15, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You turn to the book of Acts, they start preaching the gospel. And in chapter 2, we see believers were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And on through the book, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, etc. So the book of Acts serves as a sequel to the Gospels. It's a tremendous tool in our hand if we'll learn to use it. In Matthew 16, Jesus promised, "Upon this rock," verse 18, "upon this rock I'll build my church." Speaking about the confession of Peter, it seems like, because that's what you read in verse 16. But some say the rock is Peter. Now, first of all, there's information in the context right there to help us with it. But is there any other way to find out what Jesus meant when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? Acts chapter 2. We find Peter preaching. And what does he tell the people they must know for certain in order to be saved? Jesus is Lord and Christ. The very confession he made back in Matthew 16:16. "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And then as you keep reading in verse 41, what happened? Those who received his word were added. Those who received it and were baptized were added. What's a word for all those people that were added together? Church. So there's Matthew 16:16 and 18. Here is the fulfillment of it. The interpretation of it right here in the book of Acts. Acts, tremendous tool. Great commentary on the Gospels. Okay? Who wrote the book? Luke. About when did he write it? About 63 A.D. And what is a threefold outline of the book and based on what? What? I can't hear you. Acts 1 verse 8. And so what's the threefold outline? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Volcanoes? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What chapter? 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria. What chapters? 8 through 12. Then the uttermost part of the earth, 13 through 28. There are other outlines. Yes, Mike?
What year did you say it was written in?
About 63 A.D. 63. Yes, sir. 63. Okay. Let's look at chapter 1. in the first two sections of the book, chapter 1 through 7, 8 through 12, the gospel is preached where? What's your outline?
Jerusalem,
Judea, and Samaria. Okay, so Judea, that's over near Italy, right? Where's Judea? You got a map at the end of this lesson. We ask you to identify those places. I think you probably knew them already. Where's Judea? Very good. Southernmost, that's a good way to put it. Southernmost three regions on the west side of Jordan, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, you have Judea. Okay, that's a good way to do it. Where is Galilee? What? The upper region between Sea of Galilee or Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Where is Samaria? It's in between those two, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. He said, you're going to begin in Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Up near the Sea of Galilee? Okay, Judea. If you drew a line from the top of the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean Sea, it'd be about a third of the way over. That's an easy way to remember where Jerusalem's at. So they're going to begin in Jerusalem. And then go to Judea and Samaria. And so, if you have those kind of put down on your map, it'll kind of help envision what he's talking about. The Mediterranean Sea is that great body of water on your map that's to the west of that border of Palestine. There. And then the Jordan River, of course, is the one that runs straight down your map, kind of in the middle. Goes through the Sea of Galilee and ends at the Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea?
Full of salt.
Nothing lives in it. Nothing can live in it. It's also called the Salt Sea in Genesis 14:3 and the East or Eastern Sea in Joel 2:20. The Sea of Galilee has a number of names. You see that little blue body of water, not the real tiny one, but the one up there at the top, above the Sea of Galilee, and just across there from Mount Carmel. And it's also called the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Shinnereth. So when you're reading in your Bible, there are other names for that particular sea. What else is the Mediterranean Sea called? Anybody know? The Great Sea. It's also called the Western Sea in Deuteronomy 11:24. Okay. Verses 1 through 8 of Acts. We ask you to summarize chapter 1 in three divisions. Make it very brief. I don't know how you did it. I'm going to tell you how I did it. And then if you want to have input to make some other suggestions. And the only reason I'm telling you is so that we kind of get a handle of what we're doing. The first eight verses, the way I put it, was the promise of the Holy Spirit. You may have put something else. Anybody have something different from that that may help the class?
His last words to the apostles.
Last words to the apostles. That's a good way to do it. Okay, and verse 9 through 11. I put the ascension. Anybody else put anything else? Help the class? Okay, and then in 12 through 26, I put the choosing of Matthias. Somebody have something different that might ring with the class? Okay, now we're going to be working on this in our little drill section. What's chapter 1 about? We want to try to learn those three divisions. That's not hard. The last words of Christ as apostles about the promise of the Holy Spirit, however you want to word that. The ascension of Christ. The choosing of Matthias. Okay?
Steve, also the 1 through 8 there, you know, it talking about it's the loose introduction, but it's the recount of the end of the Gospel of Luke.
Okay, it starts with the recount of the end of the Gospel of Luke. That's right. That's what it starts with. Of course, 1 through 8 is more expansive than that, isn't it? It starts at the end of Luke. It starts with the last words of the apostles. And it actually is, of course, because right after that he ascends. But so I put promise of the Holy Spirit because this is really what he's talking to them about in these last words. About the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power they would receive. That's what he's talking to them about in this section. Okay? Now, we suggested that you do some marking. I don't know if you like to mark or not. It's just something I find very useful. You don't have to mark your Bibles up there on that front pew near the door. There are some copies of Acts 1 through 12 that you can pick up. And you can use those. You can get some highlighters. Do your marking. I think if you'll do the marking, you'll find it to be a helpful tool. Not only in studying now, but in the future when you come back to study the book of Acts. It can be a very helpful tool. Lauren, Bogues, can it be a helpful tool in teaching people? Right. Rena asked Lauren, we met some young people at Jason's Deli, and this young man is a Pentecostal young man, but he was trying to make Acts 1:8 a promise to all Christians today. And so we went through Acts 1 through 8, verses, first 8 verses, just doing what we're going to do in this class, doing marking, looking at the text, who Jesus is speaking to, and who this promise is made to. And if we could ever get folks like that sit down for just a minute. Don't just quote this verse and that verse and that verse without any idea of the context. Maybe we could help people see the truth. Okay, so we suggested that you mark the apostles whom he had chosen. Note that in verse 2. Let's just start in 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, which is, of course, the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Don't read that to mean he began but didn't finish. That's an idiom of their language. We would say it, all that Jesus did and taught. So you may read a commentary that says, well, he wrote about what Jesus began and then Acts is what he finished. That's not what they mean by that idiom. And there are many examples of that idiom in the New Testament. So all that Jesus did and taught, what he meant by that. Okay? Until the day he was taken up to heaven. And where do you read about that? Luke 24. So he said, that's what I did. I wrote about what Jesus did and taught until the ascension. That's right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. But what does he do in the next word? What does he do here in Acts?
Goes
backward. After. He ascended after. So here's some things that happened before he ascended. Right? After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So if you're doing the marking, that's your marking. My suggestion would be that whatever color you mark this in, you reserve that for the book of Acts, especially the first 6 chapters. It's very instructive. And then whatever your color you mark that in, use that same color to underline, like we have on this next point, about the apostles' ministry, what it was. And so those two colors will go together. Okay? So the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what is a pronoun? What?
He, she, it.
He, she, it. It's a noun that stands in place of somebody's name or whatever, identity, right? He, she, it, they, these, them, that kind of thing. So what we want to do is mark the pronouns, the words that refer back to an identifiable noun. And so you have these. Refers to who? So should you mark it? Yes. To these. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Another marking I like to do, you may not want to do it, but it's very helpful to me, is chronological markings, time markings. I reserve one color for that all through my Bible. And so when you start out here, you'll see in verse 2, there's a chronological note. Until the day was taken up, after. And then that word after. And then you have in verse 3, for a period of 40 days. So he was raised, and then for a period of 40 days, he gave convincing proofs of his resurrection. We have some of them recorded, and they are very convincing. And so the word them in verse 3, appearing to them. Them who? Apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 2. Gathering who together? Verse 4. Them. Them who? Apostles whom he had chosen. Mark that them. See, gathering them together. He commanded them, the apostles whom he had chosen, not to leave Jerusalem. And so he said, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. You who? Apostles whom he had chosen. For John baptized with water, but you who? All Christians, right, who are baptized? The apostles whom he had chosen. Is there any differences in religion today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
One or two?
Are people being taught they ought to expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does this say? You. This verse certainly can't be used to prove it. And he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When are they going to get it? In 2012? Not many days from now. That's one of those time markings, see? Not many days from now. So when they had come together, they who? Apostles whom he had chosen. They, apostles whom he had chosen, were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, the apostles, it is not for you, there it is again, to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. You who? Apostles. The apostles. Not every Christian. Sometimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit is interpreted to mean power for Christian living. Doesn't that sound good? Power for Christian living. Is there anything about power for Christian living here? But see, if you take verse 8, rip it out of the context, boy, it sounds good. Those old Church of Christ people want to take that away from you. Take that power away from you. Mike?
One, in verse 5, would he state that concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it would not be many days. But in reference to their question about the restoration of the kingdom, he wouldn't answer. He said it was not then to know the time and seasons. Why would he answer one question, not the other, when, if I understand it,
Mike's asking a question, why would Jesus answer two questions differently? I don't know why Jesus always does things, but the first question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, are you talking about verse 5? You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, right? And, of course, that was not unless I'm missing it here, there's no question here. He's just saying you're going to receive this promise, which we're going to talk about. It's a promise that he had made to them, and he said, you're going to receive the promise not many days from now. Then they asked the question about the kingdom. For the last 40 days, what has he been talking about, verse 3? The kingdom. And we're going to look at that in our lesson, why their interest was so piqued in that. And so they then raised the question, is that at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel. Did they make the connection between the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the restoration of the kingdom? I do not know. They did make the connection between a lot of events that had been happening for the last 30 years and some prophecies that had been made for the last 1,000 years about the kingdom. And because of the events that had transpired in the last 30 years, they really anticipated that these kingdom prophecies were about to be fulfilled. And we'll look at that in a little bit. And I don't know for certain, but I'm guessing that's what prompted their question about the kingdom. Then he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so when they do have the power, they will know the answer to that question about the kingdom being restored. You will receive the power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. So the kingdom has to do with rule. It has to do with dominion. It has to do with the king. It has to do with the Messiah. You'll be my witnesses. Witnesses to what about him? He's the king. When are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be witnesses to the fact that I am the enthroned king of the Messianic kingdom. And we'll see that in chapter 2 on through the book of Acts. Ennis, you had a comment. Well, I wouldn't say it's not important. It is. What about the kingdom is very important. And he didn't tell them when, but he did tell them you're going to receive power that's going to deal with your question. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because you're going to be my witnesses. To what? That he lived? No. People knew he lived. To what? That he was the king. That he was the reigning king, the Messiah. And we'll see that in chapter 2 in the sermon. Rod?
Didn't he really indirectly answer the question?
Well, he didn't answer the question about time, when. You know, they said, is it at this time? He didn't say. He just said, you know, you're going to get the power to deal with that issue when the Holy Spirit comes upon you.
But isn't verse 8 and verse 5 the same Spirit, the same baptism? So really, the answer in verse 5, not many days from now,
well, them receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the kingdom came. Their question is, when are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to something happen to those men. But what about the restoring of the kingdom? What about all these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah beginning his reign? When is that going to happen? We know it's near. John's been preaching it. Jesus has been preaching it. We'll see that in a little bit. So when is it? He said, well, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Let me ask you something. Can you tell people, when you start talking about Jesus Christ, there's been people who obeyed the gospel who came from a life of ungodliness and worldliness. Could you tell people what Jesus did for you?
Yes.
Yes. Would that be bearing witness?
No.
It wouldn't?
Yeah,
that's bearing witness. Is that what he's talking about here?
No.
That was your answer to you. That's what you were answering. It wasn't what he's talking about here. You shall be witnesses to your conversion. You shall be witnesses to your change of life. No, you're going to be witnesses. It has to do with this kingdom. You'll be my witnesses. And we'll see more about that as we go. So there's nobody a witness like this today. No one. Yes, sir.
The question in verse 6, the apostles don't still think this is going to be a physical,
I don't know.
Political kingdom, do
they? I don't know. question Levi asked, what did they still think it was going to be an earthly physical kingdom? I don't know. They did not too long ago, I know that. Whether or not by virtue of the death and resurrection their views were changing, I don't know.
They're still putting so much emphasis on Israel.
Well, it is going to be restored to Israel. Whether they understand the nature of that, I don't know. That would bear on your question. Are they talking about restoring the kingdom of the nation of Israel as a national rule? If that's it, yes, they still got that problem. And they may. I don't know. I used to know. If y'all would have asked me that years ago, I could have answered that for you, but I don't know. Okay. And so, that's the first 8 verses. All right, let's go back and look at the questions we have. Number 4. And this is a suggestion. You can do it on this other sheets that I copied for you if you don't want to write in your Bible, but I'm just saying to you that this can be a helpful thing for review, for study, for teaching people. If you got it right there in the margin of your Bible somewhere, you write these things down. All right? First of all, what? That is Holy Spirit baptism a promise or a command? It's a promise. Verse 4. He said, wait for what the Father promised. Okay. Suppose Sheila said it was a promise, right? Was that Sheila? You said it was a promise. Suppose some woman came to your husband, to Glenn, and said, why aren't you providing for me and taking care of me? Didn't you promise to love and honor and cherish and do all of those kind of things? Isn't that true? He made that kind of promise? To you. That's right. A promise is made to a specific person or persons. Would that other woman have a right to expect Glenn to fulfill the promise to Sheila, to them? No. This promise wasn't made to us. It was made to the apostles. It's a promise, not a command. It didn't say, go get baptized by the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, run around the building and jump up and down until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Does anybody teach that? Yes. Somebody's back there laughing that's heard that before, I think. Mark said he's done it. But he never got it. Okay. Not a command, it's a promise. Okay. Next question, to who? The apostles. To the apostles. Verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. Nobody would try to make this promise to Christians today, would they, Lauren Bogues? Yeah, she knows they would. It's to the apostles. He was chosen. Not a promise to all Christians. Where were they going to receive this promise? Jerusalem. Suppose Glenn says, Sheila, I love you. I want to marry you. I'm going to marry you. I promise I'm going to marry you. Tell you what, meet me in Humble at 10 a.m. on Wednesday, and we'll have a wedding. So Sheila goes to New York. I said, where's Glenn? 5 years later, she goes to New Jersey. He still hadn't showed up. Jesus said, in Jerusalem. When? Not many days from now. So there's our where. There's our when. Not many days from now. Not the 20th century. Not in America. In Jerusalem. Not many days from now. It's a promise, not a command. It's a promise to you. To be received in Jerusalem, not many days from now. Now, why? Okay, why were they to receive it? Look down at verse 8. What would it do for them? Give them power to do what? To be witnesses. To do their work as witnessing to the king. Hold your finger here. Go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, started 44. He said to them, with the apostles, this is either appearance number 10 or 11. It's getting close to the time he's going to be ascending. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. And answered your question, Levi. Before this, they did not understand that. But he's causing them to understand that now, before he ascended, that the prophets were talking about a suffering Messiah, not a earthly king conquering with an army, and rise again from the dead the third day. And note also what his purpose would be, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Not freedom from taxes, not freedom from oppression. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins be preached in his name. That is, in connection with who he is, his reign and his rule to all the nations, beginning where? Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of what? These things. A suffering, raised from the dead Messiah, in whom men must trust, before whom they must bow, in order to have the forgiveness of their sins. And that's exactly what you're going to find them doing in the book of Acts. Bearing witness to these things. Not only the resurrection, but that through the suffering and raised Messiah, men have forgiveness of sins. And so he said, now, to enable you to do that work, verse 8, of Acts 1. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to do that work. Well, let's look at what's involved in that work. Look back at John. We don't have time to read all those verses. I encourage you to read them in your time when you're studying at home. Turn to John 14. John 13, 1. He's gathering with his own. Who are his own? The apostles. Everybody belongs to God. I know that. But this is a special group. The apostles. And 13, 14, 15, 16. All the same night. With these men. Look down in chapter 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the helper, your version may say the comforter. The Holy Spirit. That word helper, comforter, means someone who comes alongside to render aid, to help in some way. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Does that mean God's going to say, in the name of Jesus I send the Holy Spirit? By his authority. It includes his authority, but in connection with who he is. It certainly includes his authority. But in connection with who Jesus is and the work that he did at the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can send the Holy Spirit in my name. He will teach you who? Apostles, all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 13 through 16, talk to them about this mission. They're going to have to remember everything he told them for over 3 years. You think they need some help? Yes. Acts 1, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He can give you the power to do your work. Tell you everything else you need to know. Help you remember everything you need to remember. Look in chapter 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. That's to the apostles. He identifies who the Helper is. The Spirit of Truth. Why? Does he identify him as of truth? He's going to reveal the truth about Jesus and confirm it. We'll see in just a minute, chapter 16, he said he's going to glorify me in a world of unbelief. He's the Spirit of truth, sometimes called the Spirit of grace. So the Spirit of truth who proceed from the Father. Now what's he going to do? Bear witness. Testify. So you're going to have two people at the same time, the Spirit and the apostles, both of them speaking, or what?
Through the apostles.
No. He'll testify about me and you will testify also. So the Holy Spirit's going to testify through the apostles. Because you've been with me from the beginning. This tells you there's nobody today. Somebody's been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. Okay, then you go to chapter 16, verse 8, and we'll look at verse 8 and 13 together. When he comes, he'll convict the world, verse 8 says. Convict means prove wrong. He's going to prove the world of unbelievers, wrong about Jesus. They think he's an imposter. They think he deserves to die on the cross. They don't believe he's the Messiah. How's he going to do that work? Verse 13 tells you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. You parallel verse 8, when he comes. Verse 13, when he comes. Verse 8, he's going to convict the world. Verse 13, how's he going to do it? He will guide you into all the truth. Now you know why he's called the Spirit of truth. All the truth about Jesus that the world denies. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me. And as he guided those men into all the truth about Jesus, Jesus would be exalted for his work. And that's the mission that they're given. And that's the promise that they're given. And it's found back here in John. So we ask the questions, what was promised? The Holy Spirit, right? Or power. Power of the Holy Spirit. You may want to put it that way. And to whom was it promised? The apostles. What would this promise enable them to do? Based on John. What? Teach the truth about Jesus. Including all that he had taught them. And what else? Everything else that they needed to know. Right? Right. John 16, he said, you can't bear everything right now, but he's going to reveal it to you. Yes, Mike?
In Acts 24, Paul talks to Felix, says he testified with him about sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's an example of what was talked about in John 16.
Okay, we find Paul, Mike's comment, Paul talking to, which one were you talking about?
I'm talking to Felix.
Felix, okay. About his sin and how he could be righteous in Jesus Christ. Okay. The judgment to come. All right. In verse 3, over a period of 40 days, he spoke to them about things concerning the kingdom of God. And we've already looked at Acts 1:6, the question they asked. We've got about 5 minutes. We've got enough time to look at this B. At least get it before us. We start out 1,000 years before Jesus with one of the most famous covenants in the Bible. There's some important covenants. One is Genesis 12, covenant with Abraham. But this is one of the most famous, most important covenants made in the Bible. They were very familiar with this covenant. And it was made to David. So look at 2 Samuel 7. It's about 1,000 years before Jesus. David was king. God makes a promise. He said, verse 12, when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed or your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm not only going to build him a kingdom, but it's going to be an enduring kingdom. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, go down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom. Not two things, but one. Your ruling house. Dynasty. That's the idea. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Lest there's any question, look at the last line of the verse, which is parallel. Your throne. throne is what he's talking about when he says house and kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. David understood that, verse 19. He said, you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Was he talking about just his kids and grandkids and how many kids he'd have and how wonderful it would be? No, he's talking about reign and rule. One of his seed to sit on his throne. That was 1,000 years before. Okay, go to Isaiah 9. Things aren't looking too good. The northern kings have been taken, will be taken captive during the reign of during the work of Isaiah. The southern kingdom is in bad shape. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice all about government and rule. That's back to 2 Samuel 7. God hadn't forgot it. 300 years have passed. God hadn't forgot it. So Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, talks about the king coming. Okay, move down to Daniel 2. Another illustrious prophet. About 600 years before Christ. And he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So you got these other kingdoms he talked about here. And but he said, in the days of the fourth kingdom or king, Rome, God's going to set up a kingdom that's going to destroy all of these kingdoms. And so here's another prophecy that these Jews could be looking forward to. When is it going to happen? 600 years past.